It's my great pleasure to welcome for the first time to Many Rivers Books NT, the Reverend Dr. John Mabry, the author of this wonderful book that I have myself had the pleasure of reading, Growing into God, A Beginner's Guide to Christian Mysticism, and these many other books. And you can just see the wide range of material that Dr. Mabry has been writing about. God is a great underground river, noticing the divine, the way of Thomas, faithful generations, God has one eye, and on, and on. And I encourage you after the talk to come and take a look at these outstanding books. He's a very clear writer. That's a wonderful thing to be able to say, because not everyone we have here at the store can live up to that billing, but that was certainly my experience. And Stuart and I had the pleasure, as I said, of interviewing him in person on our radio program of about 4 weeks ago. So anyway, John is the is a United Church of Christ pastor for Grace North Church in Berkeley. He teaches spiritual guidance, world religions, and comparative theology at Sophia University, Santa Clara University, and the Chaplaincy Institute. And we are so, so happy that he could make it here tonight to Sebastopol. Thank you so much.
I'm so happy to be here.
Excellent.
And I really want to thank everyone for coming out tonight. And so happy to see you. This is like only the second reading that I've done, and it's so much fun. I especially want to thank you for coming out because, you know, Christianity is sometimes a hard sell these days. perhaps you've noticed. And as a Christian pastor, it's difficult for me to talk about the faith, or even about a subject like Christian mysticism, without it triggering folks because of the way they've been wounded by Christianity in the past. And that wounding and that triggering is something that even those of us who practice Christianity experience. So I like to put people at ease when they come to hear me talk with a song. So I sing this to let you know that this is safe space to have whatever feelings you actually have about Christianity. And that once that's acknowledged, we can talk about it. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to read for about a half hour, and then open it up for questions, and then we can talk about what I've read or other questions that you may have about Christian mysticism. But this is what I call the best damn gospel song you will never hear in church. I'm not the man that I could be, maybe not should be, but I'm not concerned. If I did wonder, well, how could I ponder all that I've learned?
But I don't think I get to damn Jesus. navigate with me. He'll lead with me.
This is where the steel guitar solo comes in. However you're able, you don't have to be useful or mentally stable. There's food for the hungry and for those who thirst.
You guys go first.
Jesus ain't dinner with fuck-ups. Into God yet? Jim? Good. Okay. Well, let's just dive in then, shall we? Too often, when people hear the word mysticism, they think of dark occult secrets or untouchable saints who never spill tomato soup on their white robes. But that's not what mysticism is about at all. Mysticism is the pursuit of, or the enjoyment of, union with God. Every religious tradition has its varieties of mysticism. In some systems, such as Advaita Vedanta, Buddhism, or Taoism, divinity is depicted as impersonal. The effort involved in the mysticism is mostly related to awareness of an already existent unity. In theistic traditions, however, such as Judaism, Christianity, Islam, or devotional Hinduism, where divinity is understood as a person, union may or may not be a given, but the mystical process is seen as involving the growth of relationship between a person and the divine. In these systems, the divine is first and foremost interested in one thing, and that is intimacy with the human soul. And the metaphors commonly found in such traditions are likewise intimate. The Christian mystical tradition belongs to anyone for whom the life and teachings of Jesus have meaning. You don't have to be a Christian to do this practice. Jesus wasn't a Christian. No one who ever knew him or followed him was a Christian. Jesus was concerned with only one thing: intimacy with God. And was adamant that this intimacy was the birthright of every human being, regardless of your religion or your beliefs or your alleged moral state. Fuck-ups and sinners, welcome. Jesus said that God is like the Father in the story of the prodigal son. God is here for you now, and with his arms open to embrace you if you will only return the embrace. The Christian mystical path is generally spoken of by Christian mystics as having three stages. Evelyn Underhill in her writings about Christian mysticism has added a fourth stage, that of awakening. So the four stages are awakening, purgation, illumination, and union. So I'm going to speak briefly about each of these four stages. When we are born the first time, it's into a world that revolves around ourselves. When we have an awakening experience, we're born again. But this time into a world in which the locus of importance is elsewhere. In fact, it is everywhere. Awakening is a momentary flash of insight when we are granted a glimpse of the universe as God sees it. In college, I struggled mightily with the fundamentalist teachings that I had grown up with. I was terrified that God would reject me. I was reading a lot of Anglican poets, theologians, and mystics. So when a friend said, "Let's go see what those Anglicans are talking about when they're talking about church," I was primed for the experience. Primed, maybe. Ready, no. The church of my childhood harbored a deep distrust of art or beauty, especially in worship spaces. So my jaw dropped when I encountered the Gothic sanctuary covered with tapestries, icons, and statuary, as well as the enormous gory crucifix staring down at me in all of its agony, mesmerizing and deeply moving. But what really shook me was when the priest gave the call for communion. I can't say why, but I raced for the rail and knelt, certain that I had just found what I had been searching for all of my life. And that's when it happened. I heard the voice of the Holy Spirit speaking to me. As the priest placed the wafer on my tongue, I felt a presence wash over me like an ocean wave, and I heard an audible voice say, "This is my mercy for you." You can feel it. You can taste it. It is real. Not only had I not been rejected by God, I had been chosen. I had been called. And I glimpsed something of God that completely reoriented my life. I was awakened. Awakening takes different forms for everyone. For some, it may be a half an hour in which everything seems to glow with transcendent import. Or perhaps it's the moment in which you seem to see right into people's souls and feel such profound compassion for them that your heart feels like it's about to burst. Perhaps it's like an inrushing of energy that leaves you dazed and tingling. Perhaps, like me, you actually are in church and the voice of the Spirit whispers to you audibly in a way that you cannot ignore or deny. Or perhaps a walk in the woods turns into a more sacred experience than any church service you've ever been to. Such an experience can utterly undo a person. It can be disorienting, frightening, inspiring, and dangerous. In spiritual direction, we call it a spiritual emergence or a spiritual emergency. And indeed, people often flee to the emergency room, fearing that they are going crazy or they are physically ill. Some people are glad when the experience passes. "Thank God that's over," they say, and they go back to life as usual. And for some people, it's not quite so dramatic. But whether the experience is subtle or intense, there are many who do not go back to business as usual. For these people, it's the beginning of the end, in a good way. Because in that glimpse, they realize that the way they have been living has little meaning in the grand scheme of things. That they are not who they thought they were. They've had a little taste of God, and they want more. They are hooked. So after awakening, what? What happens? a little bit about purgation. About 10 years ago, my wife Kate and I owned a sweet but rather dim-witted cocker spaniel named Abigail. Abby was one of those dogs who would eat anything small enough to get her teeth around, and so keeping our house dog-proof was a constant challenge. In preparation for an extended visit from my friend Colby, who lives in Europe and is not a dog person, we hired a professional house cleaner to de-dog the place with a good polish. So imagine my surprise when, Colby in tow, I opened the door to our house to an unimaginably noxious odor. I stepped in and nearly killed myself on our slippery hardwood floor, which was covered with a greasy, filmy substance. My first clue to what was up was Abby, lying on her side, tongue out, moaning like a goat in labor. Colby uttered a blasphemous expletive and exited the house, and I, of course, investigated further. It turned out that the evening before, Kate had been deep-frying spring rolls and had left the cast-iron pot of used oil on the stove burner. When the housekeeper came in, she moved the pot to the floor in order to clean the stove, unwittingly giving Abby access to a gallon and a half of yummy used oil. She drank every last drop, and over the next several hours was thoughtful enough to oil our floors as it leaked out the other end. For the next several days, Abigail was one sick puppy. She was also as cleaned out as it is possible for an animal to be and live to tell the tale. For 72 hours, she barely moved, and every now and then I went over to check that she was still breathing. She was, and I hope the experience gave her a smidgen of insight, but knowing Abby, I tend to doubt it. To be sure, this was an experience of purgation. And as Abby found out the hard way, this is not always pleasant. It is necessary, however, if we're serious about walking a mystic's path. Like Abby, we tend to be hungry for things that are not good for us. Greedy, even. We consume without thinking, swayed by peer pressure and the media, which is really just peer pressure writ large, isn't it? And by our own insecurities and our inexplicable inner longings. We consume because there is a place in us that feels empty, but very rarely do the fillers actually satisfy us. Like Abigail, we eat and eat and eat, or we buy and buy and buy, or we work and work and work. But eventually, such consumption only makes us ill. Abigail had no choice but to excrete all that she had consumed, and in such a considerate and convenient manner. But there was very little thought behind it. With us, however, it is different. In our last chapter, we talked about awakening, an experience that ushers us, however briefly, into the divine presence. It's often a profound and unsettling experience, but it's also an invitation. To borrow imagery from one of Jesus' parables, in our awakening experience, we have received our invitation to the wedding feast. So we have a choice. Are we going to go to the feast or not? If we decide to go, what next? Well, of course, we take a bath. Purgation is the first step on the intentional path of Christian mysticism. Awakening is something that happens to us, but purgation is something that we set out to do. The invitation has been received. We have to actually get up off our butts and get moving if we're going to actually get anywhere. It's not a pretty sounding word, purgation. It smacks of plumbing and unseemly bodily functions. Perhaps a more effective word these days might actually be cleansing. Do I want to say anything more about purgation? Well, sure. It really is the process of beginning to see through the illusion of the world. It's the process by which we begin to notice the things that are congruent with the awakening vision that we received, and which things aren't. Those things that are congruent with the vision that we received, we keep. The purgation part is the parts that are not congruent with the vision. We're willing to let go of. Of course, letting go of things is always hard. It's always painful. There are meditation techniques that Christian mystics recommend during purgation that help us discern what is congruent and what is not. And in fact, what we are discerning is what's real, and that's real with a capital R, and what isn't. The real stuff is keepable. The unreal stuff, we might need to let go of some of it. And that's the process. A bit about illumination now, the next stage on the journey. As I was researching this section, I dimly remembered a story from The Phantom Tollbooth, the marvelous children's book by Norton Juster. As I remembered it, the boy Milo and the watchdog Tok were sitting in Milo's toy car all ready to go, but the car wasn't moving. The boy and the dog discuss the car's lifelessness, but neither of them can think of a way to make it go. Having exhausted all of the possibilities, they fall silent, and only then does the car begin to move. Of course, Tok exclaims, it goes without saying. Our spiritual lives are very much the same. The state of illumination is certainly reachable by anyone who sets his or her mind to it and is sincere, but it's not as simple as just wanting to. In illumination, we achieve the first stage by eliminating something else, all of those thoughts that are not congruent with the real. And because all thoughts and language making in general are products of the illusion of our separateness, this means that what has got to go is thought itself. As a matter of fact, when I went back to the Phantom Tollbooth to look up the story that I remembered, I was horrified to find that it wasn't there. Instead, the car refused to move because Milo wasn't thinking. And as soon as he started thinking, the car started on down the road, which is a fine metaphor all by itself. But I thought it particularly poignant in contrast to the way that I remembered it, and I realized that my false memory had more wisdom for me than the actual story did. Thinking I do pretty well, and more than enough of. What I need to do is take a break from it now and then. Because as long as I am thinking, as long as my brain is chattering away at me, or someone else is chattering away at me, or the media is chattering away at me, I am not present to what is actually happening around me. Most importantly, I am not aware that God is present. God's presence is a subtle thing. It's real and profound, but it requires silence in order to discern. The reason most of us are not aware of God in our everyday lives is that we have made no room for Him. If there is always a loud voice chattering away at us, we cannot hear the still small voice that whispers to us, I am here, you are loved, all is well. And I'm sure you don't need me to tell you how wonderful it would be to hear those words now and again. The psalmist David knew this truth. For God alone my soul waits in silence, he said. That's the way you do it. That is how all of the great mystics became aware of God's unfailing presence. For when David achieved this quiet, when he became aware of the Holy One, he perceived God as his rock, his salvation, his fortress. And this made him unshakable. That is the language of certainty. And it does not come through speculation nor blind faith. It comes from a real and direct experience of the holy, achieved only through the willingness and the ability to shut up long enough to notice that that rock is even there. This is a tough point to grasp, even for those who are studying to be spiritual directors or ministers. When I am teaching spiritual direction classes, I am constantly reminding my students that they must not go into a session with a plan. How many of you are familiar with the practice of spiritual direction? It's very much like psychotherapy, in that two people get together in a room and they talk for an hour. But instead of talking about one's emotional life, one talks about one's spiritual life. So, I'm constantly reminding my students that they must not go into their sessions with their clients having a plan. They shouldn't have any idea of what they are going to do, or they are likely to upset what God is actually trying to do. But, they complain, what if the client doesn't say anything? Then you sit in silence, I tell them. At which point, they look at me like I have completely lost my mind. But if we're just sitting in silence, we're not doing anything, they say. Exactly, I reply. God is doing the work here. You're just holding space. I then explain that silence may be exactly the thing their client needs most. As I said, our culture doesn't encourage silence. To sit with another soul, giving him or her permission to simply sit in silence, isn't irresponsible, as my students fear. It is, in fact, ministry. People often come to spiritual direction because they are having trouble connecting with God. Usually people have trouble connecting with God because they don't make space in their lives for quiet, the quiet needed to actually notice God. So when they come for spiritual direction, sometimes we just sit in silence. And there, in the presence of another person, they feel they have the permission to just do nothing. To discern, to observe their own soul, to hear the subtle whisper of the Holy Spirit. The mystics call this stage deprivation, and they describe it as a kind of death, and it is. It is death to the constant obsessive busyness that our culture insists upon. It is death to the illusion of the solitary soul. For when we wait in silence upon God, no matter how bad things seem, no matter how far away God seems to be, no matter how devoid of anything even remotely sacred the world seems, this silence brings with it a healing balm, an awareness of the goodness deep down things, as Hopkins put it. We gain an awareness of the presence of the Holy whispering to us. If only we will listen, comforting us and telling us that all is well, and all is well, and every manner of thing will be well. The goal of illumination. Well, it's to become more and more aware of God's presence. It's actually a bit like a courtship. I often tell my spiritual direction students, am I going to say this? I should not. Never mind. I might repeat myself. Okay, but now we're going to talk about union, which is the goal of Christian mysticism. Not long ago, I was privileged to perform a wedding in beautiful downtown Stockton. Lucky me. The bride and groom were a friendly, lovely young couple, and it was entertaining to watch the polite but testy relations between his Chinese relatives and her Filipino family. The rehearsal was more fun than they usually are. I asked the couple to practice their vows and coached them on speaking louder so that those in the back row could hear. "Come on, Jeremy," I coaxed. "These people have come a long way to hear these words." He tried again and burst out laughing. Finally, he got the right volume, but I had to instruct him further. "Jeremy, look at her when you're saying this. If you're not careful, you'll end up married to the flower display." The next time he tried it, they both burst out laughing. We got through it, that rehearsal. But then the day of the wedding arrived. The bride walked down the aisle as radiant as any I have ever seen. The groom met her at the stairs and led her to her place. We stood during the readings. No one fainted in the heat. Then we came to the vows. "Repeat after me," I said to Jeremy. He nodded, dutifully looked at his bride, and in a loud, even voice began to repeat my words. "I, Jeremy, take you, Christine, to be my wife, to have and to hold from this day forward, for better, for worse, for richer, for poorer." He seemed to be doing fine, except that he wasn't. Watching his eyes, I saw that what was just a form to be practiced yesterday, he was saying for real now. The words were registering. Too late, perhaps. He was actually conscious of what he was saying, and I could read the panic on his face. "In sickness and in health, until death do us part, this is my solemn vow." I watched him warily as he teetered back and forth, the finality of what he'd just done washing over him. He had married himself to this woman, and she to him. They had made a sacred vow to each other in the presence of everyone they held dear. His moment of realization brought home to me just what a marriage vow is. Jeremy was saying yes to this person, not in every decision, certainly, but in every day of his life. He was saying yes to waking up with her, to sharing his material wealth with her, to sharing his inner life with her, to sharing his body with her, to sharing his future with her, to sharing all that he has and all that he is. And that is a profound and awesome promise. It takes a lot of preparation to get to that stage if it is to be real. It takes a lot of maturity, a lot of compromise to do it well, a willingness to know and be known that doesn't come easy for a lot of people. It requires both strength and vulnerability in equal measure, and a great willingness to make one life out of two. To be successful, both bride and groom must want this kind of joining, this kind of intimacy, this kind of permanence. And when all these things are present, it is a wondrous thing. For the lives of two people come together, and then there is this mystical offspring. A new life begins, the life of the relationship itself. For the rest of the marriage, the health of either one of them as an individual will be weighed against the health of this mystical third entity. The needs of either of them will be evaluated and often sacrificed in order to make sure that this mystical third is fed, loved, cared for, and happy. When couples fight, when relationships end, it's usually because this mystical third person, the relationship itself, has not been nurtured, has not been ministered to, and has not been adequately loved. That marriage is an intrinsically mystical act should be no surprise to us, however. The institution is so strong that Scripture often uses it as a metaphor for the relationship between Israel and God, and in the New Testament, between Christ and the Church. The mystics of many traditions likewise employ the symbolism of marriage to describe the intimacy between divinity and the human soul. This is the domain of the cataphatic mystic, employing symbols and images willy-nilly. Overwhelmingly, these mystics speak about their union with God in terms of a marriage. Unlike apophatic mystics, whose writings are terse and tentative, the cataphatic mystics let it all hang out. They are romantic fools. Even though the experience of union is impossible to describe, when they do write about it, it is in the most flowery, romantic, sickeningly sweet terms imaginable. If a human marriage is to work, if it is to thrive, if it is to be permanent, both parties must want it. It's no different with divine marriage. The testimonies of mystics and of Jewish and Christian scripture is clear. God desperately wants this kind of relationship with us. God loves us and wants our love in return. God wants to surrender himself to us and wants us to surrender ourselves to him so that a new, more vibrant, and more abundant life can be born. In training spiritual directors, I hammer home that we are here for one thing and one thing only: to foster intimacy between the client and the divine. It is our job to be matchmakers, to bring the client again and again to the dance so that she can be courted, to identify what resistance she might have to this marriage, to assist her in wooing the divine. Spiritual directors and ministers in general are really professional busybodies, always trying to match you up. We're Cyrano de Bergerac, helping you to find the right words to woo. It's annoying, I know. We mean well. Because really, all the resistance to this union is in humans, not in God. Scripture and the mystics clearly tell us that God already has on his tuxedo and his boutonniere. We might be having cold feet, but God is ready for the wedding. But this metaphor, marriage, it's the closest thing we humans ever get to what God wants with us. He wants to promise himself to us forever. He wants to say yes to us forever. He wants to merge his life with ours, to create a new life that simply wasn't possible before. That's what God wants. Like a human marriage, this is a call to commitment. And it's a big commitment. It means your whole life has to change. But when you've read the mystics, there's no question. They feel love. Isn't that what we want more than anything else? It's what God wants more than anything else, too. Phyllis is one of the most dedicated lay people at our church. We would not have survived the last 15 years without her. She has kept the books, she has managed the building, she's kept the clergy in line, no small feat, and generally made sure that everything and everyone is exactly where they're supposed to be. One of Phyllis's favorite Bible stories is the one about Mary and Martha, because she sees herself as Martha. You remember the story, I'm sure. Jesus travels to Bethesda and stays with his friends Mary, Martha, and their brother Lazarus. Jesus and the disciples, the menfolk basically, are reclining in the living room discussing the mysteries of the universe, and Martha is in the kitchen making peanut butter and jelly sandwiches. A lot of them. Remember, these guys have been walking for 20 miles. Martha is perfectly okay with this sexist arrangement, except for one thing. Her sister Mary is not playing by the rules. Mary is sitting with the menfolk, gazing moon-faced up at Jesus, drinking up his every word. "Get a grip," Martha says to her sister, "and give me a hand here." But Mary refuses. So Martha goes over her head. She says to Jesus, "Will you please tell her to resume a gender-appropriate role and give me a hand in the kitchen?" But to Martha's horror, Jesus sides with Mary. Mary is choosing the better part, he tells her. Listening to the good news is much more important than making sandwiches. And you can just see Martha's jaw hanging in disbelief. Jesus tells her that if she opens her mouth any wider, weasels will wander in and try to nest. But she doesn't hear him. She just stands there, feeling betrayed and hurt. And well, she should. Where would any spiritual community be without Martha's? Where would our congregation be? Where would we be without Phyllis? Where would any spiritual community be without those people who tirelessly and selflessly give of their time, their sweat, their kindness, and their care? We would be nowhere, meaning our communities would not exist. So is Jesus wrong? Well, in one way, maybe no, in another way, maybe yes. He's certainly not wrong that listening to spellbinding theological discourse is a heck of a lot more fun than making dinner. Although perhaps I am revealing my geeky proclivities here. Indulge me that. For some people, at least, the kind of people who read St. Augustine for fun, listening to Jesus riff is more compelling than making sandwiches. I imagine Jesus to be precisely that species of geek, so perhaps it's safe to assume that he thought so too. So in that way, yeah, it's the better part. But the mystics would disagree that it is necessarily the more advanced part or the morally best part. What they tell us is that after all this work, after your awakening experience, after the trials of purgation, after the ecstasy of illumination, after the terrors of the dark nights of the souls, we didn't go into those. After the bliss of divine marriage, there's what? Well, I hate to break it to you, but there's more work. It's different work, though. It's no longer the ego-slaughtering work of seeing through your illusions or the countless hours of focused concentration and meditation. At the end of union, there's the kind of work you don't mind doing, the kind you can't help doing, the kind that is nothing but joy to do. And what is that kind of work? It is selfless action on behalf of others. The way the mystics describe it is this: once you have achieved union, once your life and God's life have merged so completely that there's no distinction between you, when your will is knit so finely to the divine will that what God wants is what you want, then you cannot help but to direct your every step out of love and compassion for others, because this is what God does. The mystics in union have surrendered their wills, their minds, and their bodies wholly and completely to God. And when God is moved to compassion, the mystics are moved to compassion. And when God desires to save, to help, to love, the mystics desire the same and act. When St. Teresa of Avila said that Jesus has no hands on earth but ours, she was speaking specifically of this kind of holy possession, where, in union with the divine, our bodies become the body of God, acting for the healing and the comfort of the world. Scripture says, "By their fruits you will know them." And indeed, you can tell if a mystic is blowing smoke or has actually made it by one test. Does the mystic act out of self-interest in any way, or has he or she utterly abandoned self to the service of the hurting? Just as the image of Jesus sacrificed on the cross shows us a symbolic snapshot of a God who refuses to turn his back on us, who remains in union with flesh, not out of necessity, but out of love, so the mystic allows him or herself to be sacrificed for the healing and benefit of others. In St. John's Gospel, Jesus says, "Whoever remains in me, with me in him, bears fruit in plenty." Another symbolic image of what we're talking about. The true mystic, the one who is truly remaining in Christ, with Christ in him or her, the divine marriage, complete, will bring forth fruit. They'll be fruitful not because it's a good thing to do, not out of obedience, not even out of pity, but because God's will and our will have become one will. And God, moved to compassion, desires to reach out in love to his creation and does it through our hands. Speaking with our voice, carried by our feet, comforting by our presence, and healing by our touch. This is the end of mysticism. Not warm and fuzzy feelings, not an emotional opiate, not being lost in bliss, not obedience, not even a love relationship between me and God, because it doesn't end there. Mary was right. The love relationship between her and Jesus is a good thing, but Martha is even more correct. If this love does not reach beyond itself, if it is not moved to compassionate action on behalf of others, it is an immature love, even an aborted love. If love does not see beyond the immediate couple involved, if it does not see the hurt and the need that surrounds us, then it is a narcissistic and self-involved kind of love. It is, in fact, yet another illusion. The God that calls us beyond illusion, beyond narcissism, beyond a narrow concern for me and mine, ultimately, at the end of all this spirituality and religion stuff, calls us to serve one another, to love one another, to give ourselves on behalf of others. Again, this is a call to commitment. With that, I will shut up and ask for questions.
Those terms you used of
cataphatic?
Cataphatic and apathetic.
Yep. Apophatic means without images or without words. So it actually means without saying. So the mystics that are the negative way, the way of subtraction, the way of no image, no word, just sinking into stillness, these are apophatic mystics.
Such as?
In the Christian tradition, that would be Meister Eckhart. At times, Saint Teresa of Avila, although she was ambidextrous when it comes to that. But the on the other side of that are cataphatic mystics, which means with saying, with images, and in fact, the vast majority of Christian mystics are cataphatic mystics. And they usually speak of this journey as courtship, and the end of it is marriage. Yes.
In the Gospels, it says in a couple of places that Jesus only explains his parables in private to his disciples. That sort of rubs a lot of people the wrong way, and they think it's exclusivity or whatever.
Mm-hmm.
I was wondering what do you think it was going on there? What was he saying in private that he couldn't say in public about the parables?
Well, you kind of have to take them on a parable by parable basis.
Right.
I don't share the Gnostic view that there was, you know, an esoteric hidden meaning going on there. Often he was speaking symbolically of what was right in front of everybody, but because he was speaking symbolically, I think the people that were supposed to get it got it, and the people that he maybe wanted to obscure it from a little bit maybe didn't get it. And on the other hand, I'm sure that that didn't always happen, and that's one of the reasons he got into trouble so much. So, you know, very often he would tell a parable and the person that he was telling the parable about was standing right there, such as like the story of the prodigal son. You know, the people who were outcast, they really got it. You know, they identified with the prodigal son. But the prodigal son wasn't the point of the story. The point of the story was the older brother who said, "How dare you let him back in?" And the Pharisees are standing right there. The story is really for their benefit.
Thanks very much.
Yeah. Yes?
I thought it was interesting when you said define silence. And looking up the word peace, it means quiet, silent.
Oh, yeah.
Huh. So if you are at peace, you are silent.
Hmm. I never bothered to look up the word peace. Thank you for that. That's great.
I was touched by your description of your communion at the Episcopal Church.
Uh-huh.
I'm wondering if you could speak more about the meaning of communion, or how you view it, or it's such a central
ritual. Yeah.
Of Christianity.
Well, like most people, my theology has evolved a great deal. What it meant to me in that moment isn't what it means to me now, and wasn't what it meant to me 5 years ago. But I think I can speak in generalities. At that moment, I was receiving a visitation. It was definitely a mystical experience. Communion has always remained a mystical experience for me. My theology tends these days to move around more Lutheran lines, and Luther was a deeply mystical fellow. Luther's theology of communion I find particularly rich. He says that the theological problem that Luther was trying to solve, by the way, in his day was, how can Christ be in the elements on every altar in Christendom,
mm-hmm.
And also be at the right hand of the Father? So the answer that he came up with is, where is Christ not? It's the doctrine of ubiquity. Christ is in all things. Not only that, but Christ isn't just in this bread. Christ is in all bread. We're just aware of the fact that he's in this bread, because we have called our attention to it. So the idea that when I eat this bread, I am physically taking God into myself and participating in the life of Christ, you know, that his life becomes my life, that's a deeply mystical thing. And that's something that I continue to find unfathomable. Another aspect of communion that I find deeply nourishing, if I can use that word, is the fact that when we go for communion, we put our hands out. That action is a statement of truth. It says, I need to come before God and to acknowledge my need for God. It's a humbling moment of honesty. And I think that any act of prayer has to start there. I think this is why most Christian liturgies begin with confession. Because if we don't begin with honesty, we don't really have a conversation. And certainly, without honesty, intimacy is impossible. So I think a lot of people feel beaten down by, you know, the kind of the worm theology that's in Christianity, and I think that we Christians have done a terrible, terrible job at communicating our tradition on this point, because it isn't about saying you are bad. It's about me being honest. To say I'm a sinner doesn't mean I'm a bad person. It's no different from saying I have brown hair. It's just a fact. It doesn't make me bad, it just makes me human. You know, ain't perfect. Well, I'm not going to try to be, and I'm not going to pretend to be. And I'm certainly not going to pretend to be before God. Yeah.
One definition of sin is missing the mark.
Yes, indeed. That's Paul's definition of it, too. Yeah. That's the meaning of the Greek word that Paul uses in his epistles when he's talking about sin. Yeah.
So that doesn't make you bad.
Well, it doesn't. It doesn't.
It means that you have missed the mark and you recognize it.
And who hasn't? That's what I mean. It just makes me human. Yeah.
But the interesting question is, what is that mark?
Mm-hmm.
What I heard you say is that mark is the what it means to be in relationship with God, or and to act accordingly.
Well,
as opposed to following a set of rules.
Right, right. Because it isn't about rules. Jesus was a rule breaker. Rules are made to be broken. You know. One thing that Luther says that I really love, he says, if you're going to sin, sin boldly. You know, don't do anything halfway. Just go for it. So I think in some ways we make too much of sin, and in some ways I think we don't make enough of it. I think we've emphasized the wrong kinds of sin. You know, I think that we've made so much of sexual sin. It's like, this is like the biggest thing in the church. What? There are people starving. That's sin. You know, I've even told my congregation, you know, I don't care who you're sleeping with. Actually, I do, but it's because I'm a busybody, not because I disapprove. You know. I care if you're exploiting migrant workers. That's sin. Anyway, yes.
I was interested in your part about how important the quiet and the silence is to hear. And I think that was the one thing that sort of drove me away from the Judeo-Christian tradition, because it didn't seem to have enough practices of cultivating that silence and that quiet. And so I turned to a Buddhist practice which kind of emphasized that.
Yes.
And so I'm curious, when you talk about Christian mysticism, I've also had a lot of dealings with mystics in monastic situations where, again, they cultivate an enormous amount of silence and quiet. But here you are in a congregation in the midst of this busy world, and is it enough to have a meeting where maybe you have only 30 minutes of silence? What other practices are you incorporating?
Well, the Christian tradition is rich with meditation practices and traditions of contemplative prayer. You know, it goes all the way back to the Desert Fathers and hesychastic prayer. Today we would call that centering prayer, which is enjoying an incredible revival in Christian churches of all denominations. So at our church we have a centering prayer group that meets once a month. And of course, you know, we encourage to take these practices into people's own lives, and to have a time of daily prayer, or at least a couple of times a week where they sit in silence before God, or even to simply pray the liturgy of the hours, is a very contemplative and centering kind of practice. There's Lectio Divina, which is a marvelous practice of praying with Scripture. There's the Jesus Prayer from the Orthodox tradition that's undergoing a great revival. you know, go on and on.
So these mystical practices are now coming back into the church.
Well, they've never left. It's just that lay people are discovering them, whereas before they were kind of the domain of the monastics.
Mm-hmm.
And now lay people are saying, hey, that belongs to us too. And in fact, they're reclaiming them. And the thing is that Protestants, too, who have so enshrined the verbal gospel that they've forgotten the quiet gospel, are rediscovering these things as well, and are going back to the Catholics and saying, teach us, because we have forgotten our heritage. And so lots and lots of Protestants are rediscovering or reappropriating these ancient ways of Christian prayer. And they are breathing new life into Christian communities. It's a marvelous thing. Yes?
So when people come together and they make this promise for marriage like that, which is so awesome, how do they deal with it? How do their psyches deal with it? They can't make it work after. Don't they feel like ashamed and broken? They made this great promise, and it seems like there's this great shame with this great promise under the eyes of God and you and all the people in the audience.
Yeah, we missed the mark. I've been divorced twice. We fuck up. We're broken. If we weren't broken, we wouldn't need to be fixed. And we wouldn't,
So what's with the promise? I mean, can it be like, we're going to try to make this work? what's with the promise saying, we're going to do this for the rest of our lives, and then, I don't get it.
Hmm.
How did you deal?
You do the best you can. And in the moment, you're sincere. And it doesn't always work out. And it's always tragic, and it's always sad, and it's always hurtful. But suffering and wounding and evil is part of the world. I'm not saying it's good, I'm just saying that's the human experience. It's part of what God is trying to do here, is trying to heal everything broken. So because I'm broken, I find God's promise of healing and redemption irresistible. I want that for myself. I want that for everybody. It's not complete yet. But it started. Yes.
How do you help your congregation recover or discover or become aware of the fact that Jesus was a mystic and not a theological construct?
By saying so. At our church, we went through a major visioning, and we discerned that our mission together was to offer Christian mysticism to Berkeley. And in fact, what we figured out is that all of us were doing Christian mysticism individually. Why not do it together? And to say, hey, this is what we're doing, and to teach other people how to do it. And so, in our small way, and we are still small, that's what we're doing. And another thing is, is just how do you present the gospel, you know? A theological construct is not good news.
Tell me about it.
One thing I've learned from Luther is that it's only the gospel if it's good news, and that my job is to always proclaim good news. And so, Jesus as a mystic, Jesus as someone who is intimate with God and who calls me into intimacy with God, that's pretty good news.
Well, all my theological education is a religion about Jesus rather than the religion
of
Jesus.
Yes,
Yes.
And seminaries are turning out ministers to talk about the religion about Jesus.
Mm-hmm.
Very few courses I ever had or
mm-hmm.
heard about.
Mm-hmm.
They will not touch on the religion of Jesus or that he was a mystic.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
And I had a mentor when I went to seminary, before I went to seminary my first year. He said, when you go up there, you got to remember one thing. You're not going to hear anybody say that Jesus was a mystic. And he was right.
Mm.
I think that's changed.
Okay.
In seminary.
Okay.
Yeah.
I'm glad to hear that.
Oh, yeah. Yeah. I always attend a class up at seminary myself. And I just finished training an intern for the year. So I've got a pretty good handle on what's being taught up there. And I would say that things have changed.
You mean Jesus was a mystic is not heresy?
No. Not in the slightest.
Not in the theological towers.
No. But then, of course, we're not talking about a Southern Baptist seminary
no,
either.
No,
we're talking about basically
mainline
stuff.
Right.
Oh, yeah. No, I'd say that's pretty mainstream nowadays.
Okay.
So that's good news.
That is good news.
Yeah. Was there someone in there?
Yeah. I'm not sure if I can get this right. I'm concerned about the issue of the contract.
Huh?
And the...
Contract?
Yeah. Well, when you talk marriage, you talk wedding, you're talking contract.
Hmm.
And how that contract, like when people are involved in the same contract,
mm-hmm.
then that opens up doors for intimacy. What came to me was something having to do with legitimizing experience, or legitimizing experience between us, and how contract works. In doing that in a shared contract. And I like thinking about my contract with the moment.
Mm-hmm.
And to me, it's the same as my contract with God.
Mm-hmm.
And how I think what I hunger for, what I love, has to do with real experience or direct
yeah.
experience.
Yeah,
and in order to have direct experience, real experience, the Spirit has to be present.
The problem isn't usually the Spirit being present. The problem is usually our being present to notice that the Spirit is present.
We have to share that quality of presence.
Yes, and that's really what the path of Christian mysticism is about. Is about removing the obstacles to our awareness of that presence. Let me go back to your point about the marriage and contract, because I don't think that's quite accurate. Marriage isn't a contract so much as it's a covenant, and there's a distinction between contract and covenant. In a contract, basically, if a contract is broken, the contract is broken. In a covenant, however, if one party betrays the covenant isn't over until both parties say it's over. So let's say you've got someone in a marriage who is unfaithful. Well, the marriage isn't over as long as the other party remains faithful. And that party can remain faithful until the other party wakes up and comes around and restores the relationship. This is what we see in the Hebrew scriptures again and again and again. You've got God entering into a covenant with the people of Israel, and the people of Israel going after other gods, and God remaining steadfast until the people come back, and the covenant endures. So I would say, in terms of your talking about the present moment, you know, if I'm in covenant with God, then even when I'm not present to God, God is present to me, and the covenant endures because of that until I come back to this moment. And that's how it endures.
So, well, when I use the word contract, I'm talking about my position in the thing.
Okay.
And me not being true to that.
Mm-hmm.
Because I'm still not sure I see that. I'm clear on that distinction. And so if to me it's a contract, and other people are breaking it,
mm-hmm.
you know, but I still hold to it,
mm-hmm.
would that be a covenant?
Well, you have to. Both parties have to enter into the covenant and say yes to it.
For it to be a contract.
For it to be a covenant.
For it to be.
Yeah. A covenant is a relationship. A contract is a legal agreement. And there's the difference. Yes.
Carolyn Mace, for one, says
uh-huh.
that we have a sacred contract.
Mm-hmm.
And that the purpose of our life is to fulfill this contract. But we have to discern it. We have to find out what it is. That's what our life is all about.
Mm-hmm.
I like that.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yes.
I had an enlightenment and a discovery that Mark Twain was a mystic.
Oh, I wouldn't doubt that at all.
I'm glad to hear you talking about listening, because I was listening. And in the story of Thomas Sawyer,
uh-huh.
is the whole story laid out.
Huh.
And Tom means male. Sawyer means cuts the wood.
Huh.
Aunt Polly means many, which means your life experiences. Your Aunt Polly.
Huh.
It was just marvelous listening to it. Got like a listening to it. Well, but then I started reading some of Mark Twain's quotations, and one that I really like, two of them. One says, never trust a man that can only spell a word in one way.
I like it.
And the second one was, sorrow can be handled alone, but joy has to be spread.
Nice.
And I thought, that's it.
Yeah. Well, I think that's enough for one night, everybody.
Mm-hmm. Well, thank you.
Thank you so
much
for coming.
On behalf of many others, thank you so much. That was wonderful, delightful. And I have our usual announcements at the end for us. First, thank you so much for coming this evening. We have a donation basket at the counter. We encourage you to contribute to it. And as most of you know, we...